what I pray that the Holy Spirit would what the Holy Spirit would communicate to you today is this. Value the rewards of our good God above all this world can give. I'll say it again. Value the rewards of our good God above all this world can give. When I was thinking about an example of this that I could share with you, I'm reminded of an experience I had in the country of Haiti in a small stick hut. So my father was he would teach and train pastors in Haiti, and at times he would meet with individual Haitians in their homes as the Spirit led for their good and for whatever purpose God had in mind. And one time I remember going with my father to visit an old lady who lived in a stick hut. The hut was about the size of a tent, if you can think of it that way. And inside it, the door was low. And I was 5 years old at the time, and I even had to duck a little bit to get in. It was that small. And then inside the home, there was no furniture but one piece. And it was a stool. And in the corner, there were two straw mats rolled up. Other than that, that was it. So think of it as a flimsy woven stick wall with sturdier posts and a straw roof. And we went into that. I was a little nervous. I didn't know, like, wow, where are we going? What's this all about? You know, type of thing. But I wanted to be with my dad to visit this lady. And she welcomed us with such joy and humility. The light of the Holy Spirit and the love of God was evident and beaming through her. She was so grateful to be able to have the honor of hosting a teacher of God's word. And so when we came in, my dad's over 6 foot, he evidently would have had to almost crawl to get in there. She got off her stool, she smacked it on the ground to knock the bed bugs off and offered it to my dad to sit. She wanted to honor God and his word. And so we sat on our haunches, she and I, and listened to my dad share truth of God's word in that small hut. I believe she is an example and a challenging example for us today to value the rewards of our good God above all that this world can offer. The rewards of our good God are eternal. They are infinitely better than anything this world has to offer. Now, what is it and how is it that this woman could become a Christian? She wasn't a Christian for years. Her and her daughter lived in that hut by themselves. And how is it that she could be converted and then be filled with such joy without anything changing in her impoverished circumstances? I believe it's because of the powerful, miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in Isaiah chapter 44, just the first few verses, and then we are going to jump to Hebrews chapter 11 and stick the remainder of our time in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 44, please know that the Holy Spirit is the one who has been at work powerfully in the hearts of human beings from the fall forward. And you see it exhibited in the life and legacy of Madame Saint-Fournier. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 1 of Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. The Holy Spirit has been active from the beginning to work miraculously in the hearts of human beings. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. So ever since the fall, the Holy Spirit has been miraculously planting saving faith into the hearts of God-haters. That saving faith then transforms them into God-lovers. And you will see this throughout Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, right? The famous ancient heroes and heroines of Old Testament scripture, you see him displayed here in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's the saving faith, however, that the author of Hebrews seeks to help us focus upon and to see the value of over and over and over throughout each person that he names. And so he starts with Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So we see the author of Hebrews pointing to faith, to saving faith. We know it's saving faith because he was accepted by God. He was commended as righteous. And though he died, he still speaks. And so this is saving faith. It wasn't saving works. It was saving faith. And the works came from, or as a fruit of, the saving faith that the Holy Spirit had to have put in him. There was only Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And Cain was the older protective brother. And Cain was seeking to lead humanity in the wrong way. Faith in himself. Not trusting in the goodness of God or recognizing his need for salvation, but in himself. And so he was rejected by God. He was later warned by God. And because he refused that warning, he became a testimony of judgment that will be received by all who reject the working of the Holy Spirit. Abel, on the other hand, still speaks. He received forgiveness. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following says this: none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And that includes Abel. And yet he experienced forgiveness, acceptance, commendation, and a testimony of God's grace. I'm telling you, it's not just the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. The scripture communicates it's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Planting in his God-hating heart saving faith that totally changed him into a God lover. By choosing to obey God and offer a sacrifice in faith to God and being accepted by God, he was rejecting fellowship with his brother, his only other sibling, the only other member of his generation on the planet at that time. He was willingly walking into aloneness. The very thing that God looked at Adam, his dad, and said, it's not good, and gave him Eve. Abel was moving toward. God is continuing to do miraculous work in the hearts of God haters. Every single time that a sinner repents and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, giving themselves over to the gospel, living for him instead of for this world, it's a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. More powerful and amazing than God speaking this earth into existence. The earth doesn't have a will that says, I want nothing to do with you. It doesn't have a nature that says, I am against you, and I will never accept you, and never submit to you. And yet God somehow miraculously works within. He chooses, he draws, he creates desire within, he opens the mind to understand, and somehow, without forcing someone to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, they do. Even though Ephesians says, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Is God able to raise the dead? Absolutely. It's the testimony of Enoch. The second one, Hebrews chapter 11. So God works in God-haters to miraculously plant saving faith in them, something that they resist by nature. And then once he's made them into a God-lover through that saving faith, he continues to miraculously work in their hearts to grow the fruit of righteousness. We didn't start in our own strength. We don't continue in our own strength, and we will never end it in our own strength. We won't get to heaven in our own strength. It's all by grace through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This ought to humble, and it ought to encourage. So Enoch and his testimony, the second ancient hero that the author of Hebrews brings to us. He says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So Enoch walked with God. He was the seventh generation from Adam through the line of Seth. So he walked with God. He loved God more than he loved anything or anyone else on the earth. And he received eternal life. In fact, he didn't even see death. God, like Elijah, just took him. In contrast, like Abel and Cain, you have Enoch and you have Lamech. And Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 is the seventh, same generation as Enoch, the seventh in the line of the world or the flesh, the God-haters, through the line of Cain. And Lamech, he's the one who took a second wife and he boasted to them, proudly communicating it, that I killed a man, a young man, for hitting me. And so you have Enoch. He was a preacher, according to the book of Jude. A preacher walking with God, loving God more than he loved his own life, you know, his own loved ones on the earth. And you have Lamech, full of pride and hate of God, boasting as a murderer. What produced that difference in Enoch? The Holy Spirit. So God is miraculously, the Holy Spirit, working not only in the hearts of the God-haters, but also he continues to miraculously work in the heart of the God-lovers. Those God lovers continue by willingly showing the fruit of righteousness despite knowing that they will be hated for it. And so Noah is next. And Noah, as you know, according to Scripture, is the only one of his generation left. He's the only one on earth, him and his three sons and his wife and their three wives, who are worshiping God. Everyone else, that's the contrast. Noah and his family and the entire population on planet Earth. Millions, think of it, millions of people. Some estimate even up into the billion. They lived 900 years and having children for 600-700 years each. A population can grow pretty, you know, pretty fast in that type of environment. And so we're talking a massive number of people and one family. What is it that worked within Noah's heart so against that kind of pressure he would remain faithful to God? And I don't mean just continuing to worship him, but God told him to do something spectacularly physical, something that was obvious. Build a massive boat. Why? Because even though it has never rained on the earth, I'm going to make it rain so much that the mountains will be covered by water. And that's what he was proclaiming. And it took him at least 75 years, if not more, of his life to build that thing. I cannot imagine how many times people came. People were probably, you know, the land around it were probably selling tickets for the rest of the world to come and watch this madman at work. Something along those lines. You get the idea. What is it about Noah? Well, perhaps it's more about the work of God the Holy Spirit in a human being like you and me. See, if we were in that position, and you know your weakness and I know my weakness, we'd be saying, this is not me who's standing against this pressure. It has to be God. But Noah is like us. He's our ancestor, right? He's our ancestor. Has to be. He and his family are the only ones who lived through the great flood. He is your ancestor and he is mine. We come from him. And so we say and we recognize this has to be the work of the miraculous work of an all-powerful God. So Noah was warned by God. He believed God. He reverently feared God. He worked for about 75 years on the ark. And as a result of it, he condemned the world but was saved. And through him and in him, we then, as a result of his faithfulness to God, as a result of the powerful working of God in his life, we are here today. I would like to say, I would point to what Scripture is saying here about Noah at the end, in verse 7. By this he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He became an heir. An heir. He would receive what God has promised. Heir of what was owned by God. We are heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ, the Scripture says in the New Testament. So, why is it that Abel chose to be alone? Enoch chose to preach and to walk with God, even though it meant leaving his family hundreds of years before he would have had to otherwise. And Noah stood in the face of the entire population of the earth to remain faithful to the Lord. What is it that motivated them? What is it that drove them? Well, the Scripture communicates here that they were certain that God would, in his perfect time, give them everything he had promised. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Then we get to Abraham and Sarah. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he pursued the Lord. He forsook all that he had, the safe places he had been living. Ur before Haran. Ur was about 65,000 people in population. It was the most powerful city on the earth. It's the seat of an empire that oversaw trade routes for at least 4,000 miles away. It was a place of wealth. It was a place of safety. If you calculate out the days of their lives, Noah had only died just a few years before Abraham was born. And Seth or Shem was still alive at that time. Talk about roots. And they left it. They left it. They went to Haran, the core of the worship of the god Sin. They left that to go out and to become wanderers, to live in tents. Why is that? Because they viewed that they had accepted the truth that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. Their home was not Ur. Their lasting home was not Haran. Even though they lived and could have lived in those cities for a couple hundred years, still at that time in human history, they were living that long. They left it to live in tents because they accepted the truth that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith. And he's talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's where I get it from. There's a third reason why they were willing to let go of all these things and to pursue the Lord above all else. Because they believed that what God offers is infinitely better than what the world can give. I've mentioned that before in our main focus of this time together, but you see it here in verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so what God offers is better. And it's not just better, it's infinitely better. We're talking about heaven, which is eternal, versus the things on earth, which are temporary. And again, you know, Noah, when he was faced with this decision, people were living for 900 years. He himself lived for about 850 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. But he still viewed it as temporary. We need to follow his example and view our lives as belonging to God. We need to view God's word as more important. What he's saying is more important than what we think. We need to view that what he promises he will give, and what he gives is infinitely better than what we could ever get for ourselves here on this earth. Now, God says something amazing that this time stood out to me as I've gone through this chapter in Hebrews more than at any other time in my life. And it's the last sentence of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And just pause there for a second. We read in Scripture that God says, I am the God of Abraham. We're like, yeah, he's the God of Abraham. But have you ever recognized the miracle of that? Abram was born a worshiper of all kinds of gods. He worshipped the sin god, most likely. God, his name is Sin, S-I-N. It's pretty ironic, but that was his name. He was a worshiper. He worshipped false gods. He was an idolater. And yet God, by his power and his grace, revealed himself to Abram, drew him to salvation, and led him out to the point where he forsook all of the stuff that he had accumulated. And so God was not ashamed to call himself the God of Abraham, or the God of Isaac, or the God of Jacob. That's a miracle that God could work in the heart of any human being like you and me and come to the point where God says, in truth, I am not ashamed to be known as your God. And so put your name there. God says, by the power of my Holy Spirit working in you, right? Through the blood of Christ, purified, holy, set apart for me, called by my name, filled with my Holy Spirit, made you a co-heir with Christ. You are in Christ. I don't need to spend so much more on that. Pete already talked to you about that. You're in Christ. Therefore, God's view and his attitude toward you is the same as Christ. And so, in Christ, God says, I am not ashamed to be known as the God of Micah. I am not ashamed to be known as the God of Camden. I am not ashamed to be known as the God of Sarah. I am not ashamed. Everyone start looking down. I'm going to say your name. But I am not ashamed. God is saying, within truth, I am not ashamed to be known as your God and for that to be proclaimed to your generation by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you and in me. I'm reminded again of Madame Saint Denise. She came to Christ as her Lord and Savior. God did not immediately transform her experience and her circumstances so that she had enough food every single day. She didn't have a refrigerator. She was trusting God to provide her for food every day. He kept her in that hut for a while. But her life was totally different. She was in Christ. She was a co-heir. in Christ, she owned the whole earth. And it didn't require a change of circumstances in this world to fill her with hope and to fill her with joy and to fill her with peace and to fill her with satisfaction. In fact, she had an influence upon a 5-year-old boy who met her one time, who stands before you today and says, she is a godly example of this truth. Her witness is lasting. Her legacy is influencing people in another country. And God will do the same in your life and mine. Years later, I was talking with my dad about this lady in preparation for this sermon, making sure I had my facts straight. He said, years later, Gordon, God worked in the heart of believers in America to give money to a fund to help the poor. And so when that happened, Madame Saint Toinette and her daughter came to the mind of my father. And so through the working of the Holy Spirit, a house was built. And one day, my dad was able to go, pick her up, and bring her without her knowing or asking or needing it to be joyful or happy, and hand her the keys. She had no power, she had no money to do it, she had no ability to build it, but it was built for her. It was designed and built for her, and in God's good time, it was delivered to her for her enjoyment. And God is doing the same for you and for me. But unlike that house that she was given, God's house, God's city, is infinitely better. Because its foundations were built by God. It's eternal in nature. And the author of Hebrews ends this verse by saying, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, past tense. It's already done in the mind of God. God is outside of time. It's already a done deal. It should strengthen our faith. It should fill us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. I want to end with verse 6. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I skipped over it on purpose. And the scripture says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And I believe that what the author of Hebrews is getting at here is the belief and recognition that our God, the God of the Bible, is good. He's good. Now Cain, he knew God. He believed that God existed. He had a conversation with God. He knew the will of God. And yet he rejected God. Similar to the demons. They know God exists. They don't have saving faith. Filled with pride, they reject God. They do not believe that God is good. So today, do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that what he has promised is infinitely better than anything this world is offering you today or could ever offer or give you throughout your entire life? If so, it makes sense that you would be asking the Holy Spirit to continue to do a miraculous work within you so that the saving faith that is already there would continue to produce an abundant harvest of righteousness. And not just a harvest, not just fruit, but the scripture, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, his will is that we would bear fruit. Fruit that will what? Anybody know? Last. Fruit that will last. the heart is full. I pray today that you would be encouraged to value the rewards that our good God has promised. And you would be moved to ask the Holy Spirit, please, in the name of Jesus, grow fruit of righteousness within my soul, that I too may be an effective witness and enter into a great reward God has kept in heaven for me.